You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com. Our reading this morning is from Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23. I'll be reading first in German and second in English. We do this occasionally so that we are reminded of our global faith. It's a glimpse into eternity when people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered around God's throne, worshiping Him together. Durch den Glauben ward Mose, als geboren war, 3 Monate verborgen von seinen Eltern, weil sie sahen, dass ein schönes Kind war, und fürchteten sich nicht vor des Königs Gebot. Durch den Glauben wollte Mose, als groß ward, nicht mehr ein Sohn heißen der Tochter des Pharao, sondern wollte viel lieber mit dem Volk Gottes ungemacht leiden, als den vergänglichen Genuss der Sünden haben, und achtete die Schmach Christi für größeren Reichtum als die Schätze Ägyptens, denn er sah ihn auf die Belohnung. Durch den Glauben verließ Ägypten und fürchtete nicht des Königs Grimm, denn hielt sich an den, den nicht sah, als sähe ihn. Durch den Glauben hielt das Passa und das Blutbesprengen, auf dass der Würger ihre Erstgeburten nicht treffe. Durch den Glauben gingen sie durchs Rote Meer, wie durch trockenes Land. Das versuchten die Ägypter auch und ertranken. Durch den Glauben fielen die Mauern Jerichos, als Israel 7 Tage um sie herumgezogen war. Durch den Glauben war die Hure Rahab nicht umgebracht mit den Ungehorsamen, als sie die Kundschafter freundlich aufnahm. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been working through a bit of a mini-series here in Hebrews chapter 11 on faith. And what we've said is that the author of Hebrews gives us a very brief definition of faith at the very beginning of the chapter, but he accompanies that with a particularly elaborate description of faith. And so Hebrews 11 is less about what faith is and more about what faith looks like. And I think for many of us, when we look at this chapter in this way, we actually find it pretty helpful, right? Imagine building an IKEA cabinet, right? Imagine doing this with only defined written instructions. You might be able to get through it, but it would be tedious and difficult. But a definition, along with the illustrations in the pamphlet, helps you grasp exactly what the cabinet is supposed to look like. And that's the same here. We've been given a brief definition along with extensive illustrations to enable us to understand just what it means to live our lives by faith. And remember, back in verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But let's remember what we've come through to get here. Because spending so much time in just chapter 11 maybe helps adds to us just forgetting the first 10 chapters of Hebrews. It can be easy to forget the rest of Hebrews. And so we need to remember that Jesus, over and over again, the author's been telling us that Jesus is our great high priest. He's the fulfillment of the law. Only he has made the true sacrifice for sin. A sacrifice that actually removes sin from his people. And now those who are saved by faith in his finished work, we now live this same life by faith. The same faith that saves us is the faith that carries us. And so this life of faith that we've been looking at over the last several weeks is a life of faith in Christ. This is what the Christian life looks like if you've trusted in Jesus to have paid your sin penalty. Because if you've been with us just for just the last couple of weeks and you thought that like, oh, okay, so this is how I have to live in order to then get right with God, then you've missed the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Because the point of Hebrews is that your religiosity, your works, your doing cannot save you. The law isn't mentioned at all in Hebrews chapter 11. We move from verse 29 to verse 30 without a mention of the law at all. These sermons aren't how to live your life if you want to get right with God. These sermons are about how you live your life once God has set you right with himself through Jesus. And as the author continues taking us on a survey of biblical faith throughout the pages of Scripture, this week we arrive at another very well-known figure in the history of God's people, and this person is Moses. Our passage this morning is pressing us into his story, and then it's going to delve into the story of Israel and a woman named Rahab. And I believe the thing that's tying all three of these stories together is that persistent faith in an unseeable God despite present seeable difficulties. That's the theme that ties all the stories together. And that's my main point this morning. That's the overarching point of this sermon, is that true faith, what this text is teaching us, is that true faith persistently trusts an invisible God even in the presence of very visible obstacles. Pharaoh, the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho, a foreign king. Sometimes the challenges that we face are vivid. They're not just intellectual. They're physically before us. And so how does faith wrestle with objective obstacles? And so that's the main point this morning. But under that point, kind of holding it up, I think this text teaches us three things about faith. Faith encounters obstacles. Faith embraces mistreatment. And faith envisions the invisible. And so work through each of those three this morning. First, faith encounters obstacles. What causes you to quit? What causes you to quit things? I probably don't have to convince any of you, but I don't lift weights. Weights are heavy. They want to be on the ground or on the rack, and so I just cut out the middleman. I just don't even pick them up. Just leave them there. But there was a brief period when I lifted a bit in college. You see, I really wanted to dunk. I wanted to dunk so bad. And so, but I have a natural disadvantage. It's that I start lower to the ground than most basketball players. I can jump high, but I start a little bit lower. But I really wanted to dunk. So I lifted all my jumping muscles, quads, calves, low back, you name it. If it was going to help me jump higher, I was doing it. But I never quite got there. I could dunk a tennis ball, but I couldn't get that basketball up and over the rim. And they don't let you play with a tennis ball in the game. And so I quit. It was just a lot of work being put into what seemed like an unreachable goal. And now there are a lot of reasons that people quit things. If the polls are right, then many of us quit our jobs because we don't see a path for advancement. We have a place we want to get on the corporate ladder, but we can't see a way to get there. Or maybe we quit our jobs because the pay isn't what we wanted. And we don't see that changing in the future. Perhaps you quit relationships, friendships, or even marriages because that person, you don't see them becoming the one that you hoped that they would become, the person that you want them to be in your life. And so you quit. But the reason that I quit lifting is similar to the reason that one author says that most people quit anything. And I would say it might be the reason that undergirds all of our various reasons for quitting in general. And it's because we become resigned to the idea that what we actually want is unreachable. Our goal, the thing that we're after, we actually won't be able to get to it. There's no way that this is going to happen. And author Alan Noble, in his book, You Are Not Your Own, he describes what he calls the way of resignation, the way that we get to that place. And Noble says that when we determine that a more efficient use of our time is to just cut our losses and tap out, when we see that the deck is actually just stacked against us, there's no way for this to happen. He says that's when we embrace resignation, once we've gone down that path. And he writes, modern people who devote themselves to self-improvement and personal excellence will always, eventually, find themselves in the place of resignation. According to Noble, when equipped with only what the world gives us, and in the presence of enough adversity, each of us will tap out. Each of us are going to quit. And you can apply that to your diet plan or your Christian faith. But that's what makes these stories of faith that we've been reading about and learning about, that's what makes these so amazing. There's so much adversity in the text. That's why we find these stories so inspiring, right? You might not even be a Christian with us today, but I bet that even you wish you had the resolve of these men and women. But I think we can lump all of the adversity that we see in this text, we can lump it all into one of two categories: permanent fixtures and persecution. And so let's take each in turn. First, permanent fixtures. I mean, those are pretty obvious, right? The Red Sea, the walls of a fortified military outpost of Jericho. Look at verses 29 and 30. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. The biblical narratives for these two verses are found in Exodus 14 and Joshua chapter 6. And of the two, the Red Sea crossing is probably the more familiar story to most of us. Right? As the Egyptians pursued, the Lord split the waters of the sea, and all of Israel crossed by faith that God was going to keep those walls of water up until they made it to the other side. The story of Jericho, though, is probably a little bit less familiar. The book of Joshua opens with following the death of Moses. And Joshua is now leading the people of Israel into the promised land. And after they cross the Jordan and enter into the land, the people encounter a problem: Jericho. See, Jericho was a fortified city with a king and a military. And Israel was just a ragtag group of wanderers who were set to inherit the promised land from God. They weren't doing anything. They were just going to receive it. But Jericho's in the way. And so God gives Israel a military strategy. He says, okay, go. Go circle the city for 6 days. And on the 7th day, circle it 7 times. Blow your trumpets. Shout to the Lord. And the walls will come crashing down. And it sounds ridiculous, but it worked. And it worked for the same reason that the Red Sea parted. The Lord promised. The people acted upon that promise. And the Lord proved his promises true. And this is, in a sense, the logical flow of a life of faith. Right? We encounter permanent fixtures in our life, things that threaten the promises of God if they remain in the way. Our responsibility in those moments is to remember God's promises, to act in accordance with what God has promised, and then watch him prove his promises true. We get ourselves in trouble a little bit when we think that God promised things that he didn't actually promise. But when we focus on the things that God has actually promised, we will just watch him prove his promise is true. Because what these stories tell us is that nothing is going to keep God from fulfilling his promises. So that's permanent fixtures. Secondly, persecution. That's also pretty obvious, I feel like, in the text, right? Pharaoh persecuting God's people, right? That's not hard to see. He commanded the sons to be killed at birth. He turned the whole people group into slaves to oppress them and keep them from spreading. And even after he let them go, Pharaoh's army still pursued them and chased them into the Red Sea where they died trying to follow after Israel. But maybe a less visible persecutor of the faithful alluded to in the text is the king of Jericho. See, verse 31, by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, the account of this story is in Joshua chapter 2. And in Joshua chapter 2, before the walls come down, Joshua sends his two spies in to go and view the land that they're going to be receiving. And the spies end up staying with the prostitute named Rahab. But they were apparently not very good at their job because they became immediately known and even as high as the king found out. So they weren't very good at this. But the king commanded then that Rahab turn the spies over, yet she defied him. Instead, she hid the spies and she let them down out of the city by a rope in the city wall. But before she let the spies leave, before the spies left her, Rahab told them that I have heard of your God. And I've heard what he's done for his people Israel, how he brought you out of Egypt by his mighty right arm and through the Red Sea. I've heard of these things. And she knew that God was giving Jericho to Israel. In the account, she actually uses God's covenant name. I know the Lord. I know Yahweh is giving this place to you. And she asked that her family would be spared. And a few chapters later, when the walls came crashing down and Israel was taking the city, we read in Joshua chapter 6, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Jericho was given by God to the people of Israel in a display of his power. And in a display of his powerful grace, we see him saving a woman and her family who clung to him by faith. A woman who by all appearances and associations had no right to belong to the Holy One of God, Holy One of Israel. So what do we learn from these things? God's people have been given promises. But there are persecutions and permanent fixtures in the way that would have been compelling reasons to quit, compelling reasons to disbelieve. For them to stand at the edge of the Red Sea, stand at the walls of Jericho and say, I don't see how you're going to work this thing out. It would have been compelling to just resign at that point. And don't get me wrong, the obstacles that we face in the modern West are very different than the obstacles described in the text here. But I think what this text promotes for us is a very applicable question that I think we all need to ponder. How will you live your life when the pathway to God's blessing looks like it's littered with God's cursing? How will you live your life? God said he consistently puts his people in positions where he gives them promises, but the pathway to get to those promises looks like it's littered with broken glass. And he's called you to walk it in bare feet. But listen, because I need you to hear this. I need you to hear this. God who promises is faithful to keep his promises. Amen? Amen. There's a second part to that, though. And he will consistently put you in positions where you have no other options but to cling to him by faith and trust that he's going to be faithful. God never promises that the road there is going to be easy. In fact, he often promises the opposite. And when all you have left is faith, you'll realize that the faith that God has given you is more than enough to endure. So how are you going to live? Decide it now. How are you going to live your life when the pathway to God's blessing looks like it's littered with his cursing. Because there are going to be obstacles. There are going to be obstacles. That's point number one. Point number two, faith embraces mistreatment. Now, this is kind of a filling out of the persecution point from just a minute ago. But it's important enough that I think we should spend some dedicated time to it. Look at verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, thanks to DreamWorks' production of The Prince of Egypt, many of us are quite, and hopefully your Bible, many of us are quite familiar with Moses' story. We know the gist of it, but just as a refresher, a few generations had gone by since Joseph brought his father Israel and all of his brothers to Egypt to avoid a famine. And this is where the text actually left off in Hebrews 11 last week. But by the opening of Exodus, Israel was no longer a family within a nation, but a nation within a nation. And the new king of Egypt, a king that didn't know Joseph and all that Joseph had done for Egypt, was worried that this people group, who had grown so large, originally came in as a minority, but grown so large that they may have the power to overthrow the dominant culture. And so he chose oppression. But Exodus goes on to say that as the Egyptians oppressed the people of Israel, it just caused them to multiply somehow. Hang on to that. The oppression was only actually making them more abundant. And so Pharaoh made the Israelites work as slaves and even decreed that all the sons born to the Hebrew people should be killed upon birth. And it's under these circumstances that Moses' parents brought him into the world by faith. Moses' parents only had 3 brief months with him, and they eventually put him in a basket, placed him in the Nile, where the daughter of Pharaoh found him and adopted him. And Moses was then raised as an heir in Pharaoh's house and grew in prominence. Some Jewish traditions surrounding this story actually even would say that Moses was in line to become the next Pharaoh. Now, I don't know how true that is, but it's remarkable that it's in the stories that surround this narrative. And so what it's pointing out is that Moses had a lot to lose by identifying with the people of Israel. And so when he left Egypt, as verse 27 says, he was truly doing it by faith. He was leaving behind a life of luxury and power to instead be mistreated with God's people. What does the power of this world offer to you? What does it offer to us? It offers you the opportunity to avoid affliction. Right? That's what power does. And the text isn't shy about this. Moses, by stepping away from the king's household, was choosing to be mistreated with the rest of God's people. And so it implies that he could have just stayed and had a life of luxury and power and influence and probably ease. And this is the exact opposite. What Moses did is the exact opposite of our sinful impulse to protect ourselves at all costs. Right? We're often prone to align ourselves with power if it means personal preservation. And it's because we so desire our preservation. Author J. Todd Billings says that we actually have an ache for authoritarian leaders because they promise us the protection that we long for. We give ourselves over to them because we want our side to win. We want our side to have the good life. We want to preserve our public image or maybe even our lives. And so we align ourselves with a ruler or a system or a political party or a conspiracy theory or you name it. Something or someone, we align ourselves with something or someone powerful enough to give us that feeling of security that we ache for. And while Billing says that this is a tendency of all people, he says it's especially a tendency of those who live in fear. And that's a rabbit trail I'm not going to go down. He says that Christians are often a catalyst, though. Instead of halting this, Christians are often a catalyst pushing this forward. He says Christians too often capitulate to the powers and principalities of this world that challenge the sole and final lordship of Christ. We're a catalyst of these things, right? And we're guilty of this and we know it. We know this. Every time you say something like, Christianity is going to be lost in this country if he is not in the White House after the next election. Fill in the blank with your preferred he. Whenever we say things like this, what we're really saying is that the fate of the Christian faith rests not on a seated Savior in heaven, but an impotent ruler on earth. Friends, that's not Christianity. You've attached yourself to the wrong king. But listen, Billing says, we know why we do this. It's because we think by attaching our faith to power here, it's going to give it longevity, and it's going to give us an easier life along the way. We make a lot of excuses for why that's not true, but we know deep down that's part of it. But hear this, attaching your Christianity to some earthly ruler, hoping it will help your faith survive, is only working to kill it. Moses refused the worldly power and chose to be mistreated with God's people. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the gospel accounts, do you know what the temptations were about? It wasn't about bread or jumping off of high things and being saved. These are what some of the temptations were, but that's not what they were about. It was about power. See, Satan is powerful. There's no denying that. You can't read the pages of Scripture and come out with a different conclusion. But in all the temptations, what Satan was offering to Jesus was the crown without the cross. He was saying, there's an easier way to do this. He says, I'm powerful. Just bow your knee to me. I'll give you the power, and you don't have to go through all of that suffering stuff. But Jesus says, no, because I came for this purpose, to be mistreated, not just with his people. Jesus came to be mistreated for his people, in our place, and by doing so, inherit the world. See, the early Christians weren't persecuted because they believed in Jesus and they worshiped him. It was pretty common in the ancient world for many gods to be worshipped. And so they weren't persecuted because they believed and worshipped Jesus. They were persecuted in part because they worshipped Jesus only. They refused to bow to Caesar. They didn't get in bed with power. They didn't pursue just the easy life. Because the early Christians were so confident that Christ had conquered the world. He was the authority above all authorities. And that they really believed that even if Jesus called them into death, death was not going to have the last word. And history shows us that Christians, as they accepted this mistreatment, as they were persecuted by the various Caesars of Rome, it only served to spread the faith. They thought they were trying to snuff it out, like Pharaoh trying to kill all of the Israelites, but they were only serving to make it more potent. And so you have to ask yourself this question. Do you want Christianity to spread? Do you want to see men and women and children know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Or in your heart of hearts, do you want power and ease and influence? The two aren't necessarily mutually exclusive. But often you're going to have to be willing to give up one in order to see the other happen. And so which one are you prepared to give up? Because listen, this isn't theoretical, right? The threat is real right now. And you may be thinking that I'm going to make a direct application to American politics. There is an application for American politics. And I've tried to make that over the last couple of minutes. But the most persistent earthly king demanding your fidelity isn't out there. This ruler is staring you in the face every morning when you look in the mirror. The one who is going to offer you the most compelling reasons and rules to protect yourself or your chosen candidate or your party is you. Friends, the daily call of Jesus that he gives to Christians is to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. He doesn't say deny the earthly rulers. In fact, in many cases, we're going to learn in just a couple of chapters, but Jesus says as well, we should submit to our earthly rulers. No, he says, deny yourself. Choose in yourself to embrace the mistreatment and come after Christ. Come after the route that he went. And astonishingly, in the opening to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that this is the blessed life. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all sorts of evil against you falsely on my account. He says, rejoice and be glad in this. The blessed life is not a life of ease and power and influence, but it's a life of mistreatment for the sake and glory and honor of Jesus. Are you ready to deny the ruler seated on the throne of your heart that you see in the mirror? Are you ready to deny that ruler and embrace mistreatment for Jesus? A life of faith encounters obstacles, and a life of faith embraces mistreatment. But how? Third, finally, and briefly, a life of faith envisions the invisible. I was recently talking on the phone with a friend who pastors in Washington, D.C., and I was asking him questions about how he has unwaveringly maintained his Christian convictions at the heart of, in D.C. for 25 plus years, right? He's held firm to his Christian convictions at the center of the shifting sands of American power for decades. And I, very selfishly, I wanted to know how he does it. And he said, Matt, they have to actually be convictions. In other words, you have to actually believe it. And it could be that you won't really know if you believe it until the obstacles are in front of you. But you have to believe that the promises are worth it, that the path of the Christian life, while difficult, is full of overflowing joy in Christ. That the reward at the end is greater because the reward is Christ himself. The Exodus event is the greatest event of liberation in the history of the Old Testament. It's the paradigm. It's the lens through which all the other freedom events are to be seen. Therefore, as the leader, Moses was seen as the prototypical deliverer. He was the supreme example of the one who would lead his people out of bondage. And as we said, Moses, he was living in the royal line. He was in Pharaoh's house, maybe a potential heir to the throne. But he rejected the fleeting pleasures and willingly stepped down into the misery of his people. He was convinced. How? Verses 26 and 27. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw him. He had his eyes set upon him. He had a view of Christ that overwhelmed him, that captivated him. Calvin says that he had an experience of God in the burning bush that so overwhelmed him that it guided the rest of his life so that he could see him who wasn't able to be seen. And in his high priestly prayer in John 17, as Jesus was praying, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished all the work that you've given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. See, the Lord Jesus is the Christ. He's God from very God, the second person of the triune Godhead, eternally existing. And he wasn't in the lineage of the throne. He was seated on it. And he willingly stepped off his throne and entered into the plight of his people to become our deliverer. It was his blood smeared on the doorposts of the cross that caused the destroyer to pass over the faithful. He was plunged into the death of the sea in the crucifixion so that we could walk through on dry ground to the resurrection. He's the true king who came not to demand of his people, but to deliver us through his death. The other kings, they sit on their throne to take from you. You see the king in the mirror who leads you into bondage and sin, and he actually oppresses you. Christ left his throne to die for you. Do you believe that? How do we overcome the obstacles? How do we embrace the mistreatment and see it as a blessing? Your treasure must be Christ. You must see him who is invisible. We don't have a burning bush like Moses. We have a cross and an empty tomb. We have a God who bled and died for us to make us his, who will do anything for us. We have a Savior who didn't decide to be mistreated with us, but came and was mistreated for us. He died to deliver us from our own sin. You have to see his beauty and his splendor. You have to treasure him. To endure in faith, Christ has to be your great treasure. You have to yearn for him. You have to search for him. If you feel like you can't see him, like Jacob, you have to wrestle with him in prayer and search for him in his word and demand that he show himself to you before you let him go. And I promise he will show himself to you. I'm confident that he will. He must be of more value to us than anything this world has to offer, more value than even life itself. We have to see him who is invisible. See him tattered and torn for you. See him die for you. See him raised for you. See him seated at the right hand of the Father right now for you. See him ready to come back for you. And when you do, regardless of the obstacles, when he is your vision, they'll pale in comparison. All the obstacles will just melt away. You'll be able to joyfully walk down any path to which he calls you. Because you will be convinced that this light and momentary affliction is not even to be compared with the eternal glory of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.